Psalm 138, we come now to a psalm of thanksgiving. Please give your attention to the word of God. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. We have here a psalm of thanksgiving, one of many. I had to make a choice. Which psalm of thanksgiving will it be? A lot of psalms say, God, I thank you. And yet I am sure that among not a few hearts here today, there is at least the contrary thought. Why should I? Why should I give God thanks? Why, given the miseries of my situation, should I thank God? And to answer that, beloved, I'd like to point out to you in verse 7 that the psalmist also had many troubles. He walked in the midst of trouble. In fact, he gives a little bit of details. He talks about the wrath of his enemies. That's unsettling. That's troublesome to have people angry at you, enemies angry at you, to a degree that you can speak of the wrath of your enemies. That's an unsettling thing. It's a terrifying thing. And giving thanks does not mean that he does not pray. He ends with a plea. Do not forsake the work of your hands, meaning me. He gives thanks. That doesn't keep him from asking for help. But in the midst of his trouble and the wrath of his enemies and the plea for help, he still gives thanks. And so should we, because giving God thanks is right and essential. We must all regularly thank God. It is right. You brought nothing into the world. We brought nothing into the world. Nor did we bring ourselves into the world. But God both brought us in, and whatever you have enjoyed, God made that possible. Every good gift is from above. Whatever opportunity you have been given, whether you took advantage of it or not, God gave that opportunity to you. Everyone has enjoyed goodness from God's hand. Everyone should give God thanks. And if you know Jesus Christ, you have all the more reason to give God thanks, because he gave his own son to die for you. It is right to give God thanks. And it is essential. A couple weeks ago, we read Romans chapter 1. And beginning at verse 18, he traces where people go wrong. He doesn't say people go wrong because we don't know God. He says we go wrong because even though we know God, we don't want to honor him as God or give him thanks. And when we don't want to thank the God that we know is there, then our heart is darkened. Then we become foolish. And then God abandons us in the lusts of our heart to go downhill fast. You know, we could perhaps say, you know, I understand you have many trials and many miseries. We want to say, but let me caution you not to let miseries fill your entire frame of vision. Don't be despairing. God is there. And we also know some who proudly say, well, I don't need to thank God because I have worked for everything I have ever gotten. Why would I thank someone else? To which we have to say, you're a proud man, and you're not wise. Who gave you the health to take those opportunities? Who gave you the health to go and work hard? When we give thanks, we fight against our tendency to turn inward on ourselves. So many people today are turned inward on themselves. A man and his phone. Turned in on yourself. When you give thanks, you're turning yourself out of yourself. You're giving thanks to somebody else. You are reaching out and saying, yes, that didn't have to happen. Thank you that that did happen. Giving thanks turns us away from ourselves and keeps us from being without God and without hope. Because God's out there. And we're doing this late in the series of Psalms, so that you know that giving God thanks does not rule out lament. When there is great loss, there's going to be lament. There's a psalm for that. It doesn't rule out anger at injustice. Where there's injustice, there's likely to be anger. There's a psalm for that. But in the midst of our trials, there is also the continuing goodness of God. And it is essential that we continue to give thanks. I encourage you to ask yourself today, have you stopped giving thanks to God? And if you have, I encourage you that today to change that. Today to be the day when you turn back to God to give Him thanks. Give Him thanks today. And go ahead, put a reminder on your phone so you can give thanks to God tomorrow. Begin to make it a regular habit. It is one of the blessings of the habit of saying grace before meals. It builds it in. You're thanking God for the food. Thanking for a couple other things at the same time. We should regularly give thanks to God. And so this psalm says, thank God with integrity. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. As a genuine, unified person, I thank you. That is the ideal, right? But don't let the ideal stop you from getting started. I've known people who say, well, I couldn't do that the right way, so I won't do it at all. Wrong. That's an excuse. And that means that you're being a feeling-driven person. If you are a feeling-driven person, the devil's going to win. Because the devil's going to get you when your feelings are down sometime. The devil can help engineer down feelings for you. If you're a feeling-driven person, you are extremely vulnerable. You have to be a God-driven person, a truth-driven person, a what-is-right-driven person. It is right to give thanks to the Lord. I know it. So let me begin doing it. And when I know I'm not unified, when I still have the bitter murmurings in my heart, guess what? There's a psalm for that. Lord, unite my heart to praise your name. Begin to give God thanks and pray for his help, that you would do it as you should do it, sincerely and with a whole heart. He says, I'm going to do it as a whole person with my whole heart. And that means I'm not just going to keep it to myself or keep it private. I'm going to do it before the gods. Now, we can get twitchy about that phrase, before the gods. You say, wait a minute. There's only one God. Why did it say before the gods? One ancient translation makes it angels. Another ancient translation makes it rulers. Sometimes gods means rulers in Psalms. But I think you just have to think about when this was written and realize that they're surrounded by other nations, and they're not a big country. There's these other countries all around them worshiping their gods. And oftentimes within Israel, there's people worshiping those other gods. And those gods have no real existence, sure. But they sure thought they did. And it can be intimidating to praise the Lord in front of Baal's temple. You might not be inclined to praise the Lord on Zeus Street. This says, I'm going to praise the Lord with a whole heart. I'm going to praise him before the gods. I'll praise the Lord in front of Baal's temple or in front of Zeus Street. I'm not going to be intimidated out of that. And that's against our cowardly privatism. People say, well, I believe in God, but no one's ever going to know. Why is no one ever going to know? Why would you keep it secret? When you praise the Lord with a whole heart, that implies not just the unified person on the inside, turn out of yourself. It also implies that what you do in private is reflected within public. That I will praise the Lord before the gods. And if before the gods, then certainly before people. And I'll praise him as directed. I will bow down toward your holy temple. As Solomon prayed and as Daniel practiced. I'll bow down and I want to worship you the way that you directed. Not a way that I invent. But I'm going to do it the way that you said to. Because that's part of actually worshiping and giving thanks to you. I'm not being self-willed and self-assertive. Now, all that's on how you praise God, how you thank God. Let's talk about what we're going to thank God for. Verse 2. I'm going to give thanks to you for who you are, for your steadfast love, and for your faithfulness. How good it is that we can say that about God. That he is faithful and that his love is steadfast. You know, it's fun to read the Greek myths because the stories are fun. But it's a little horrible to imagine what that would mean for you if you actually thought the gods were like this. No one can think of Zeus and say, oh yes, Zeus, I'm going to praise your steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you know the stories? And, you know, Zeus is kind of a fun figure compared to Baal or Moloch. You go farther east from Greece into Syria and Palestine, those are some bloodthirsty gods. Sacrifice your son on the altar. Cut yourself so that maybe you can manipulate him into doing what you want. Those are some terrible, bloodthirsty gods there. Praise the Lord that he is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. This is something to hold out before the gods, the character of the true God. This is something to thank God for and to notice how much better we are as a society when that is what we know God to be. That here is the model for us to strive after. We're a better society because God is steadfast in love than we would be if we erroneously thought the gods were like Zeus or like Baal. But don't begin with the benefits. Let's begin with who God is. God, we thank you that we can count on you, that you are steadfast and faithful and loving. And you've exalted your name and your word. Because what's your word say? It says, hallowed be your name. And then thank him second for what he's done for you. On the day I called, you answered me. I didn't have to cut myself like a priest of Baal. No, because the Lord Jesus has been cut on our behalf. And so we call out in his name. We know it's his name that matters, not doing something to ourselves. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Now you notice, he is remembering both having prayed and that God answered. You know, sometimes I have trouble remembering that because I pray when I have a problem, and then when the problem's solved, I don't have to think about it anymore. But then I forget to give thanks. And I'm susceptible to the devil telling me, why would you pray? Nothing ever happens. If you don't remember the answers, you're liable to agree with the devil. Yeah, I don't remember anything happening after I prayed. Yeah, you don't remember because you didn't try. As soon as the problem was solved, you were done with it. Now he says, on the day I called, you answered me. He remembers that. And he remembers not just to write the thank you note back to God, as you need to do. Now he remembers that so that he can remember who God is and that God does answer his prayers. That he is steadfast in his love and faithfulness. I began with those who are overcome with problems. And you notice what he says here. My strength of soul you increased. It's often what we feel that we need. Feel so overcome and despairing. Well, you can pray about that. You can say, Lord, increase my soul, my strength. Increase, fill me with your spirit. This is it becomes a thing that can be confessed and asked for help. Lord, strengthen me so that I can praise your name with a whole heart. Strengthen me because of the problems that I face. Thanking God, it's right and essential. We need to thank God with integrity. Integrity on the inside, a whole heart. Integrity to the outside world, not keeping it hidden. Confessing Christ before men. And he goes on to say, you know, foreign kings are going to praise God. Look at that verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. That was so bold. Do you know how small Israel was and is? Here's this little country struggling to be monotheist, surrounded by all these pagans praising all their gods, and he has the gall to assert that all the kings of the earth are going to praise your name, O Lord. That's pretty bold. It's also contrary to Psalm 2 that says the kings of the earth rage against the Lord and his anointed. But you know, Psalm 2 ends with counsel. It says, hey, kings, be smart and worship the Lord. And this psalm says that counsel will be heeded. Though it was impossible to imagine how. He prophesies, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks. And I want you to remember that this has been fulfilled to a considerable degree. Because the Roman Empire, after 250 years of persecuting the church, the empire became Christian. And the kings of the earth praised the Lord. And since then, many kings have said, king over Germany by the grace of God. King over Russia by the grace of God. King over Ethiopia by the grace of God. Many kings have exalted the name of the Lord. And in Revelation, we see first Satan rallying the kings to fight against God's people. Get that in Revelation 6 and 16 and 20. And then after they are defeated, we're then told that the kings, probably a different set, the kings bring the glory of the nations to the Lord, Revelation 21. And we get that bold prophecy here as well. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. We know this prophecy is already but partially fulfilled. And what strikes me is how much the psalm speaks of the king's genuine conversion. They're going to thank the Lord because he regards the lowly. Now, why would kings thank God for that? They're not the lowly. They're the haughty. But they will thank the Lord that the Lord regards the lowly. And when you think about that, you think about Jesus and all that he said in the Beatitudes about who is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because God will give them the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Why? Well, because God will give them the earth. All through the Beatitudes, Jesus promises that God will bring a reversal. That God will exalt the humble and humble the exalted. And when Jesus said that, it was not a new thought. It's already here in Psalms. It's already in the song of Hannah, Samuel's mother. It's already in the song of Mary, Jesus' mother. God regards the lowly. And that should change our attitudes towards many things. It should change our attitudes towards the lowly, towards the poor, towards the disabled, towards the elderly. God regards them. What should I do? I should regard them. I should talk to them. I should listen to them. I should help them. I should get out of the way on the ramp and let them come up first. There's all kinds of ways God regards the lowly. So should I. It should change our attitudes towards the things that bring us low. The trials that bring us low. Now, when I say trial, I mean by definition the things that we don't like. The things that we would pray would be over already. And so by definition, obviously, I'm not saying that we change that. We obviously want trials to end. But knowing that God is close to the lowly should also give us hope and a purpose in the midst of those trials. As we reflect and say, I am being brought low, I really don't like this. But God is near to the lowly. So let me not be haughty in my affliction. Let me be lowly in my affliction that brings me low. Let me ask, all right. God, what is it that you want me to learn? God, what is it that I am to take from this affliction? Lord, this is your discipline in my life. So help me not to be blind. Help me to know what it is that I ought to know. God regards the lowly, and so we should not simply hate trials. Of course we hate trials, but don't simply hate trials. In addition to hating the trial, also say, what is it that I am to take from it? God regards the lowly. That should change our attitude towards the lowly, change our attitude towards trials, and change our attitude towards ourselves when we are low. Are you feeling beaten down and poor in spirit today? All right, that's good, because you're blessed. Are you mourning today? All right, you can tell somebody, they can mourn with you. But that's also all right, because you are blessed, for the Lord will comfort you. Are you persecuted today? Well, check why. But if you're being persecuted for Christ's sake, then that's great, because you are on the right track and you are blessed. God regards the lowly. And so that changes our attitudes towards a lot of things, towards the lowly, towards our trials, towards ourselves when we are low. We have no need then to loathe ourselves. Why are you so low? Rather to say, all right, God regards the lowly. Let me give thanks to the Lord. Let me also move on to verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, God is there to preserve my life. God is there to preserve me against my enemies. God is there to give me help. Thank God for his mercy to the lowly and his mercy to you. And understand that part of his mercy to you at times is to bring you low, that he might be near to you. And thank God for his preservation. Verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. You have here a doctrine, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Some of you were mouthing that with me, because this is a somewhat famous and easily misunderstood doctrine. It is the fifth of the 5 points of Calvinism that Calvin does not know that he had, because he died first. And 50 years after Mr. Calvin died, then a minister from that Dutch Reformed Calvinist tradition rose up and said, I disagree with Calvin on these 5 important points. And they had a great synod, and the synod resolved in favor of what Calvin had said, against what Mr. Arminius was saying. But a lot of people have followed Arminius over the years, and so it becomes an ongoing debate. And those 5 points are famously remembered through the acronym TULIP. And the P is Perseverance of the Saints. Now, what is that doctrine? It is this, that those that God has accepted in Christ and effectively called and sanctified by his Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. This is most clearly stated in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, where Jesus says, I know my sheep, and no one can take them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and my Father is greater than all, and so no one can take them out of my hand. This doctrine is also a necessary inference from the doctrine of election. Those that God has elected to salvation will reach salvation. It's an inference from the covenant of grace that God promised Abraham, that every family of the earth would be blessed in him. Therefore, God has his people who will be blessed in him. It's a necessary inference from our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit is a seal of our redemption. Well, then we got to be redeemed. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of the blessings to come. Well, then God has to follow through on the rest of the mortgage. Now, this doctrine does not mean certain things. It does not mean that once you have believed in Christ, that you are saved no matter what you do. It does not mean that. Just think about Jesus' parable of the four soils. And recall, the two of the soils start well and end badly. And you can see that it's not saying that no matter what you do, you'll be saved. Rather, once you're truly saved, God transforms you so that you don't do whatever. The transformed person does not do whatever that there might be out there. Nor does the doctrine mean that Christians are so strong that we will persevere on our own. The doctrine is that God will preserve his own. And so it might have been better if the doctrine had been remembered under this term, the preservation of the saints, to put the emphasis on God the preserver, not on our own strength. It does not mean that we won't see people make solid, seemingly solid professions of faith and then fall away. You had Judas Iscariot back then. You had Demas back then. And we see it again often today. Finally, nor does this doctrine mean that we can afford to be careless. The scripture says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. And so the psalm ends with a prayer. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means that Jesus has sheep and no one will take them out of his hand. The doctrine doesn't tell us who is elect, but it says God is greater than all, and when he elects, the election sticks. God does not lose those whom he has chosen. So having heard the doctrine, how are you to live in light of it? Well, verse 8 shows you how. First, you have this confidence. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Surely this is true, because God is omnipotent. God will fulfill his purpose for me. However, you might say, well, God's purpose for some people is to destroy them. So how is that a comfort? Well, you look at the next line. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And as I've believed in your Son and believed in your steadfast love, and I call out to your steadfast love for help, I am confident that your love endures forever. And so I am confident that as I make that cry and that hope, that your purpose will be a good and gracious purpose for me. And so what am I to do? I am to pray, do not forsake the work of your hands. And as we continually abide in him by that prayer, we can have confidence and good hope. If you neglect thankfulness, you'll probably have a lot to fear. But if you continually give thanks to God, you remind yourself of God's promises and of God's power so that you then live in hope. So we have here a wonderful Thanksgiving psalm. It shows us how to give thanks in all circumstances. And so to God be the glory for who he is, for his mercy to the lowly, for his mercy and promises to you, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.